Well, let us turn to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, reading there from verse 22 through 54. Lamentations 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commanded it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare is come upon us, desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. Mine enemies chase me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us stand again for prayer. O Lord, our gracious God, we come to you having read once again these words which open to us waters both sweet and bitter. We pray that you would give us ears to hear today and so apply the word to our lives, whether we are presently passing through affliction, whether you are preparing us to pass through affliction. Teach us the wonderful comfort that you have for your people. Help us to go to you, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulations. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus Christ as the supreme comforter, and teach our souls to wait for him. Lord, give us the help of the Spirit. Breathe now upon us and quicken every soul. Open every eye, unstop every ear. We beseech you in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. (Clears throat) Lamentations chapter 3, which we began to consider last time, introduces to us the afflicted man. Verse 1, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And we noted how this man, namely Jeremiah, himself personally, but also representative of so many mourners in Zion at that time, this man has been humbled and bowed down by his experience under the wrath of God, to the point in which he concludes, verse 18, my hope is perished from the Lord. So his afflictions are heavy. But then from verse 18, his meditation begins to change, as though as soon as he mentions the name of the Lord and brings him into the midst of his sorrows, he continues to contemplate just who God is. And as a result, he's comforted himself. But he doesn't stop there. He turns to us and he comforts us by way of teaching with the comfort that he himself has been comforted of God. We come to verse 22 and following this morning, and this is a very significant, if not the most significant, section of this dark book. The clouds have been covering the prophet in his experience, and for a moment, just a little time, it is as though all the clouds are pulled back, and the sun shines upon the soul of the afflicted man. Now, affliction and sorrow has dominated up to this point. Affliction and sorrow will dominate after this point. However, God puts mercy in the middle. God puts mercy in the middle. There are various patterns that have been observed in Hebrew poetry. And one particular structure would be to see that the Spirit of God has often placed the most important truths in the middle of a composition. You'll find this in many psalms. And it's like a pyramid structure called a chiastic structure. And you step up to the middle, and the main point is made, and then you step back from the middle. And often the first statement will correspond with the last, the second with the penultimate, and so on. And the Spirit of the Lord has designed things in that way. Well, when we look at each particular lament, we don't observe that kind of pyramid structure. However, when we look at all of these five laments together, what do we discover? That in the middle chapter, indeed in the middle of the middle chapter, which is the center of the book, God preaches comfort unto his afflicted. You find the same thing in the prophet Jeremiah's prophecy as well. You find judgment, 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 and then chapter 30 through 33, all those glorious promises about the new covenant. And then what happens? It goes back to judgment, judgment, judgment. Well, friends, there's more pain to come. That's realistic as well. There's more pain to come. But for the afflicted man's relief now, and for his strength for future pain, the Lord pours in his comfort, the oil of joy for mourning. He gives them the garment of praise for the spirit of his heaviness. Our theme this afternoon is comfort, the relief in Jerusalem's fall. First of all, we want to think of the afflicted man's comfort. And we find him describing this in two ways. The first relates to covenant mercy. Covenant mercy. So he introduces the name of Jehovah in verse 18. Then, on four occasions, in verse 22 through 26, he goes back to this covenant name of God wherewith he binds himself to his people. Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. And he introduces that covenant name together with particular attributes. Verse 22, he is merciful and compassionate. Verse 23, he is faithful and good. Then when you read on down to verse 31 through 33, all of these things are brought back again. But the afflicted man's point in verse 22 is very simple. The only reason that he is still standing, the only reason that Jerusalem still exists in some way, the only reason that Judah has not been obliterated from the face of the earth is because this God is their God. Or to put it another way, because this God is like this. If God were not like he is described in verse 22, the prophet says, we would be finished. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. You remember verse 1 through 18, what did he see? All that he saw was the chastening hand of God, and it was painful. But now what does he see in verse 22? He sees that that chastening hand of God did not pursue them to the point of consuming them. And all of a sudden, where he only saw wrath, now he sees grace. The afflicted man has come to that point that we all need to come, where we realize that we deserve to be cut off. We deserve to be consumed. And so down and down he goes, sinking in despair, and the Lord lifts him up, and he takes a gasp of spiritual air, and he begins to get his thoughts straightened out. Not only do I see great affliction, now I see judgment that is less than my sins deserve. I see mercy in the rod. You remember that clip of R.C. Sproul that became famous? I think it was at the Ligonier Conference and the question and answer session. And somebody asked, if God is merciful, how is it that he has inflicted punishment upon Adam when he fell that is so severe? And Sproul gets the microphone and he says, seriously? This punishment was so severe that a worm from the dust defied his creator, who had told him, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die, and yet he doesn't die. He lives another day, and ultimately the curse falls upon the serpent. We could add the greater curse falls upon the seed of the woman for our salvation. And Sproul says, too severe? His punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? What's his answer? You don't know God, and you don't know yourself. The afflicted man has just laid hold of those two truths. He has remembered God the way God really is, and he's remembered who he is. Friends, you need to ask yourself that in your afflictions. Too often you're asking the question, why is it that I'm afflicted? And maybe you need to sit down and say to yourself, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Do you not know who God is? Do you not know who you are? And you will say, I'm not in hell. That's mercy. I'm chastened sore, yes, and it's painful. But I'm not consumed. Then you're really ready to hear the words of verse 31 through 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. Covenant mercy. God has bound himself to his people in such a way that although he afflicts, although he causes grief, yet he never inflicts upon them that which their sins deserve. and thus in his anger there is always mercy. Covenant mercy. Friends, that was purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was inflicted as your sins deserve, in order that you might be saved. Covenant mercy. The second thing is great faithfulness. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, these are the best known words in the whole of the book of Lamentations. But it's very easy to lift phrases like this and separate them from their context. And we mustn't do that today if we're to understand their full force. So I need to take you once again to where he is when he speaks these words. He's in a city that has been absolutely decimated. He's with a people who have been ravaged by war and famine. He's sitting down with a remnant of survivors. And even there, the prophet says, when I begin to see things properly, every new day introduces to me new mercy. And every morning I wake, I meet my faithful God. We see the great faithfulness of God in two ways here, and the prophet would have seen it. We actually see the great faithfulness of God first in the reality of judgment. So the prophet could come and say, "Great is thy faithfulness." Why? Because you said something, and you did it. You warned us for centuries. You recorded it in the law. You preached it by successive prophets that if we did not turn to you from our idols, that you would reduce Jerusalem to this situation. Friends, do you understand that every time God chastens his church, every time God chastens you, it is a testimony to the great faithfulness of God, so that you can embrace the rod and worship him and say, "Great is your faithfulness." We find the psalmist doing this very thing. Turn, please, to Psalm 119. 119, verse 75. You know that the psalmist speaks much about afflictions in this psalm and learning from them. But in particular, this verse shows us how he sees God's faithfulness in affliction. Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, O Jehovah, that thy judgments are right," listen, "and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The faithful God manifests his faithfulness to us in chastening his people. But then the second way, of course, is that the preservation of this people through his mercy is also testimony to his great faithfulness. Because he also promises his people that although I chasten you, yet I will never ultimately destroy you. God preached this to Moses centuries before in a vision. The children of Israel were in long captivity in Egypt under hard bondage, and God rose up a redeemer and met him in the backside of the desert, manifesting himself in a bush that burned and was not consumed. What was the significance of that theophany? Because God's revealing something when he shows himself in that way. The significance is, this is the church. I am that I am. I am the Lord. Go and tell my people that I am the self-existent, independent God who is need of nothing. He's the one who's come for your deliverer, to be your deliverer. Never mind Pharaoh and his superpower. He is not I am. But I Am speaks out of the midst of a bush that burns and is not consumed. Israel in her affliction, burning under the persecution of the Egyptians. And the Lord says, she will be safe. She will never be blotted out. God preaches it in an image to Moses. God declares it in a promise to David. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 30 through 33. What does the Lord say? If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. A covenant made with David, which is reflective of the eternal covenant redemption the Father makes with the Son, which guarantees the continuation of his church in the world. God has made many promises directly to you in covenant. I will be your God. I will, and you will be my people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. But behind all of those promises to you is an inviolable promise made to his Son. The Christian and the church cannot be consumed because it's the church of Jesus Christ. Then it's declared through the prophet Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Can I bring these things down into the details of your life, your trials and tribulations? Because received rightly, these things feed your faith. You can deal with everything that's going on in your life, casting yourself upon the covenant mercy and great faithfulness of God, knowing that that great faithfulness is what is behind the exceeding great and precious promises that he has given to you, every single one of them, yea and amen in Jesus Christ, signed and sealed and delivered by his blood. The covenant mercy and great faithfulness of God lie behind them. So what happens? Great faith on the part of God's people is the proper response to the covenant mercy and great faithfulness of our God. That's comfort in the midst of our affliction. The God of covenant mercy and great faithfulness promises that although he chastens, he will not and he cannot consume. Secondly, the afflicted man's confession. First of all, he explains his comfort. But then he moves to confession in verse 24. And the first part of it is, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Now here's the prophet sitting in the midst of a desolate nation. But what the destruction of Jerusalem has ultimately done for him and others is that it has taught them what really matters. You see, God came to Israel and said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan for an inheritance. And then he comes to each tribe and he says, I'm going to give you this particular area of the land of Canaan to be your portion. And then he sets up Jerusalem to be his capital city and he says, this is my inheritance. This is the place of my rest. And he builds the palace of David and the temple of God. And through time, Israel begin to prostitute all of these gifts that God give them. So what does he do? To enforce the fact that these things were never their ultimate portion, but on the contrary, he was himself, the Lord takes every single one of them away from them. Takes it all away. More than that, he then takes the bulk of them away from even the ruins of their own nation. Why? So that they might come with Jeremiah in verse 24 to say, the Lord is my portion. Now remember, Jeremiah is learning here himself. He began in darkness in verse 1. I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness. He ends up hopeless in verse 12. He remembers the Lord and then he testifies to the Lord, doesn't he? He speaks of the Lord in the third person. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He's speaking of the Lord. But you see the movement in verse 24? He's not saying thy mercies. What's he saying now? He's saying my portion. My portion. There's a process to gaining comfort. The first is the Lord begins to teach us properly. We begin to truths. But ultimately the Lord needs to get from our minds into our arms. And that's where he is in verse 24. He's let go of everything else. And he's saying, all that I have is Jehovah. Well, that's quite a portion. Do you understand that affliction helps you at this point to assess the health of your soul? It makes you ask questions like this: what do I have that is precious to me? What are the things that are most important to me in life? If I'm a Christian and I declare to be following the Lord, why? Why is it that I follow the Lord? Because you see, it's easy when all is well to say, I am for the Lord. But what happens when trials come? What happens when instead of giving to us, which are so aware of in this affluent society, what happens when he starts taking things from us? If all is well, I am for the Lord, but if trials come, am I gone? Well, grace triumphs in the heart of a Christian so that he says, no, even when trials come, even when things are falling out of my hands faster than I can close my hands to grip upon them, I will learn to embrace the Lord. This is what you sang earlier, friends, in Psalm 16. What is really important to you in life? Well, says David, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, he's not saying all of my circumstances are comfortable. All of the lines that have fallen unto me are sweet. You know the life of this man. He was persecuted like a partridge in the wilderness. But in the wilderness, he laid down his head in faith upon God and was able to say, even here, the lines are pleasant. The lot is happy. Why? Because the infinite God of heaven and earth is the portion of my cup. Richard Brooks, in his commentary on Lamentations, recounts an entry in the diary of Andrew Bonner, Free Church minister in the 1800s. 14th of October 1887, which marked the 23rd anniversary of the death of Bonner's wife. And Bonner writes, "Memorable to me today is the anniversary of my beloved Isabella's sudden departure to be with Christ. And now my son's son, a child of 3 days old, has been taken from them." Listen to this. Broken cisterns all around, but the fountain remains full. That's verse 24 of Lamentations chapter 3. When we are brought to say, "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul." But there's another part to his confession. "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." He tells us that he will wait upon the Lord. He continues there, verse 25, "The Lord is good unto all them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Do you see the way he moves from statement, fact, it is a good thing to hope in the Lord, to teaching us that this is true for all men, and therefore that it is good for you and I to respond this way in affliction? Not just the prophet, the child who has afflictions, the woman who has afflictions, the man, whether he's rich or poor, who has afflictions. It is good for all to wait upon the Lord. Well, there are three things that he emphasizes here in these verses that help us. The first is we respond by saying, "I will hope." I will hope. Verse 24, "Therefore will I hope in him." And what that means is you promise yourself deliverance. You don't try to deliver yourself. You promise yourself deliverance because God has said. Now in that you hope, you are also admitting the fact that you do not see how he will deliver, and you don't know the way. But you're hoping. You're standing upon the promise of the God who is great in faithfulness. And you trust him. Now that's hard. But remember, Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. You've got to hope. But not only do you say, "I hope," you say, "I wait." The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. Remember how David frames this at the end of Psalm 27, where he repeats the thing twice. He's gone through difficult experiences, and yet he says, "I would have fainted if I didn't believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And he preaches to himself, as we should do often. In the last verse of this psalm, he says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord." Now, when we're hoping, we don't see how God is going to deliver us. When we're waiting, we don't know when. We don't know when God is going to deliver us. But David Dixon says something very helpful here. He says, "Patience is hope's sister." And so they both sit down together and they say, "We don't know how, we don't know when, but we're going to wait in hope." But then there's a third thing. We say, "I hope, I wait, I seek." Verse 25, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God. Well, seeking here expands the idea of waiting in a very helpful way. Sometimes I think, as Christians, we think, waiting on the Lord means that we simply wait for the trial to end. That's the waiting. I don't know when it's going to end, so I have to wait. But when a Christian is waiting on the Lord, it's more than simply toughing out the trial. There are many people in the world, and they're able to do that. They'll find different motivations, but they're able to wait. They're able to tough out the trial. However, they always do it in hopelessness. Waiting on the Lord is quite simply that. Not waiting for a trial to end, but waiting for the Lord in the midst of the trial. Or as he says in verse 25, seeking for the Lord in the midst of the trial. Learning that if the Lord is my portion, then while I wait, I look for him. I will not be content until I find him. I'm not a stoic. I'm not going to sit down with a stiff upper lip waiting for blind fate to take its course. No, I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to seek the Lord. Because if I find him, who is my portion, I'm confident that he will be enough. So we have the afflicted man's comfort and then his confession. And thirdly, the afflicted man's courage. And this is really to expand the idea of how we wait upon the Lord. But if you look at verse 27, he moves from this statement of waiting and hoping and seeking to saying for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. You say, well, what's this got to do with anything? Does this mean it's good for a man to work hard in his youth? I think oftentimes you'll hear people say that. You know, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. There's a sense in which that is true, of course. But this comes to us in a context of sorrow, affliction, and suffering. And it seems to be Jeremiah saying, now that I'm in this trial, I'm thankful to God that I learned affliction early. God called him when he was a young man, and he says, well, I'm just a child, how can I speak? And God says to him, don't worry, I'm going to equip you. Everyone's going to be against you, Jeremiah, but never you mind. You go and preach, and I'll help you to cope. And now he's saying, when he surveys the destruction of Jerusalem, I am glad that I learned the art of sorrow and affliction and tribulation when I was young. God threw me into the deep end. I learned to swim. And that happens sometimes. You know, we go to swimming lessons and you pay out a lot of money for them. I used to go swimming on a Saturday morning with my mother's or her best friend's husband took us swimming. And there was one of these little floats that I had. It started moving from the side of the pool. I thought, I need to get that. So I jumped and missed it. 6 foot deep, 6 years old. Well, I learned quickly. That's what Jeremiah is saying. The Lord threw me into the deep end. And I had to start swimming in faith and hope in the promises of God. And a lifetime of that made me more able to humble myself and bear affliction when it came. Let me talk to you young people. It's instinctive to not want trouble in life. It's instinctive to avoid hardship. It's instinctive to be lazy. That's why you find it difficult to do the hard things. But listen, character is not formed through a life of ease. Character is formed when you are put under stress and tension. You go to the gym and you want your muscles to grow. And the only way that your muscles will grow is if you tear them. Every time you put them under stress, you're making little tears in that muscle so the muscle grows back bigger and stronger. Jesus says it is good for this that a man would bear the yoke in his youth. Well, how will he carry himself? First of all, in silence. Verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God. Verse 28, he sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he, that is God, hath borne it upon him. He says, God did it. Therefore, I'm going to shut my mouth. Do you see here that when trial comes, there is a holy way to tie up your tongue? And we're not so good at that in the 21st century for a number of reasons. But when our heart is brought to say, it is the Lord, as our prophet does here, when he says, God did it, it is the Lord. When the heart so speaks, there is a sense that the mouth doesn't really have any more to say. What's natural for us is we want to go and tell everyone everything, especially in an age of full exposure. And we imagine that somehow that will be therapeutic to us. Now, I'm that we ought not to talk to one another. We've got to balance this with the whole biblical responsibility of weeping with those who weep and bearing one another's burdens in the Lord. However, we cannot forget this emphasis in Scripture. We want to just run and say, this happened to me, it's so bad, it's so terrible, this is how I feel, and we just dump everything out. And then on top of that, it is also sinfully natural to us to have a spirit of complaint and murmuring under affliction. And this is a biblical corrective. It is good for a man to hope and quietly wait. It is good for a man to keep silence because the Lord has done it. If you can say it is of the Lord's mercies that I am not consumed, if you have learned that truth early in affliction, then through life, like Jeremiah, you will also grow in this spiritual grace of silence. Who would have thought it today in a therapeutic age? Here's your biblical therapy. Don't say a word. Cast yourself upon God. It's not the only response, but it's clearly a biblical response here. Linked to that is submission. Verse 29. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. Well, silence is linked to this, isn't it? Not only is he quiet, he's putting his face in the dust. Job speaks of doing something similar, putting his hand over his mouth so that he maintains silence in his afflictions. Doesn't want to complain against the Lord. But you see, verse 29 is very much an image of humbling ourselves, submitting to God. Then when we go to verse 30, he takes it a step further. Not only is he putting his face in the dust, he's exposing himself to ongoing affliction. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. Who is that? That's God who's been doing it. He gives his cheek to him that is smiting him. He is filled full with reproach. Why? Because in this submission, he has hope. This is not hopeless submission. He's not here feeling that he is a victim of circumstances. Remember, he has come to the realization that he is in the hand of the Lord. What's he going to do? He's going to shut up and give himself into the Lord, even if the Lord will continue to smite him. You say, oh, this is dark. Is it? Well, let's ask the prophet. Why are you going to give yourself like this, so submissively into the hand of the Lord? He says, well, I'll tell you, verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. For though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. You can expose yourself to a God like that. You can happily put yourself in your hands. You can walk on in the midst of affliction, knowing that the one who afflicts does not delight to afflict, nor will he afflict forever. He delights in mercy. He delights to comfort. And so you lay hold of these things, hard as they are, in the midst of your trials. Dixon says here, this is a God who has pity in his heart when he strikes with his hand. Some of you fathers know this at a human level. You know what it is to have pity in your heart when you strike with your hand. And you know what it is for that child to know that that is true. So that after you strike with your hand, the same child does what? Throws his arms around you. Because this is our God, who is merciful, whose compassions fail not, whose faithfulness is great, Christians can own him as their portion, wait and hope and seek for him in the midst of their trials. Keep their mouth shut, assured that he deals well with their souls, and even expose themselves to further chastening if he so wills, because they know that this is their God. Have you learned these things in your Christian life? It's good to learn them early. Friends, this is the way a God of covenant mercy often deals with his people to comfort us in all of our tribulations. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father and our God, help us to receive this, your truth. It's easy to speak these things when the sun shines, when it's theory. It's difficult when it comes to practice. O Lord, our God, we pray that we would find our comfort in you, to say that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because your compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Lord, it is a good thing that we learn to quietly wait upon the Lord. Teach us who you are. Teach us to see pity in your heart when you strike us with the hand. And help us to understand that truth, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. No chastening is pleasant. In the present, it's grievous, but afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this is what we desire. Lord, hear our cries and sanctify us. Teach us that it is good to bear this yoke of affliction, even from our youth. And sanctify us through it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.